Thank you very much for that singing. It's always a blessing to me. I think the best seat in the house is the front seat. I take the front row because then I get everybody singing. And I love it. But everybody can't sit in the front row. Unfortunately, we have too many people here. But try it sometime. You will enjoy it. Colossians chapter 3, once again. Where we will be for a handful more weeks, maybe, probably. We'll see what happens. You never know. But if you're visiting with us this morning or you're just joining us, we're studying in this passage, Colossians 3, and specifically just the first 17 verses, which are really foundational for Christian living. It is living the life of faith in Christ, living out the gospel in our lives, living for God. And Paul has gotten to that part of this letter. As he often does, he lays these theological foundations of who you are in Christ, what God has done for you and in you and to you through Christ. And then he gets to a point in his letters where he says, now, because of that, in light of that, from that, let that Christ life be lived out by you as you go and live your life by God's power and grace and with your eyes on Jesus Christ. And specifically, we're dealing now in what we're calling, not just original with us, but the section on sanctification. And we talked about that word a couple weeks ago. It has reference to holiness, ultimately. And something that is holy is set apart for a specific purpose. We're told in the Bible that God is holy, and what God has done is set His people apart in holiness, or to be holy as He is holy. And we learned that in sanctification, we are learning, key word, to obey God, another key word, obedience, and disobey our sinful desires, that we have within us these competing desires to do right and to do wrong. And we're learning by God's grace at an ever-increasing rate to say no to sinful desires and to say yes to God and obey Him. And in Romans 6, as we looked at that, we saw that the more we do that, we establish those, now listen, those patterns and habits of obedience to God, it leads to sanctification and holiness. So ultimately, the more we learn from the heart to be obedient to God in our words and our thoughts and our deeds, the more holy in our actual daily experience we're becoming. We're becoming more like Christ, which really is the goal, who is the epitome of holiness in a human being. Let's read verses 1. Let's just read this whole section, okay? Verses 1 through 17 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just pause now and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, help us now with your words from Colossians 3. Give us a determination to hear, to believe, and to obey what we see here. Pray that the Spirit would work in each heart as he sees fit, knowing your mind as well as theirs. And I pray that you would gift me to teach now in a way that is edifying and understandable and clear and true and helpful. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So really what we're looking at in these sections, especially beginning in verse 5 through 11 and then in verse 12 through 17, if you'll recall, he begins in verse 5 with these negative commands. By negative, I mean we're to put to death indwelling sin within us. We're to put it away. And then the positive command of verse 12 and the rest that follow there are to put on, essentially what we're saying, put on Christ-likeness. Remember, the two responsibilities you have every single day of your life until Jesus returns or you die and go to be with him is that you are going to be putting to death sin, sinful desires and impulses in your life every day, all day, and you're going to be putting on Christ-likeness. Remember, the Puritans called that mortification and vivification. Putting to death and bringing to life Christ-likeness in you. That is something we do every single day. We're going to be looking again at this paragraph, verses 5 through 11, on putting to death sin and putting away sin and drawing some implications from that. But I needed to say something in order to preach this with a clear conscience and also hope to have an encouraging effect to you. I am not coming at you this week as talking about putting to death sin and putting away sin in your life as one who has this down and needing you all to kind of get on board with the program and get putting to death your sin and putting away your sin as well. That's not the posture I'm coming at you with this. As a matter of fact, if you were to name these sins, and we will in a little bit, just the sampling of sin that Paul lists here, I have all of those in me still. Matter of fact, I brought them with me when I got saved, just like you did. Paul even makes reference to that old man. He comes along with you. So everything you used to be and used to do and used to enjoy and used to live in, all those impulses that you just lived in slavery to, friends, they didn't go anywhere. They're still there. Now, their power enslavement over your life has been broken. And you have the new heart within you now. And you've got the Spirit. So you're not slaves to it, but it's there. That's why we got to deal with it, right? That's why we got to put it to death, put it away. So I want to say that because I'm in the midst, your pastor, any pastor you've ever had, all these guys you listen to on your podcasts and on the radio, and you'll watch them on TV, in their polished state, they all have these sins within them too, and many more that Paul isn't mentioning here. And they're all at different places in their sanctification process. Do we understand that? I think it's important for Christian leaders to admit that. I think it's important for Christian leaders to admit that sometimes they win against temptations and sometimes they lose. I think it's important for Christian leaders to admit that they have besetting sins, like everyone else, that they have to work on and be watchful with. This is probably my favorite book that I own. This is The Letters of John Newton. Of course, was the author of Amazing Grace. And his letters, he just had a way of writing to people. He was a counselor before there were Christian counselors. So people would write to him with questions and they had concerns that they had, friends and former acquaintances, and he would write these letters to them. And they mean so much to me. As I read through his letters, I find a kindred spirit. Somebody I'd like to have just hung out with and fellowshiped with for a time. But this is what he says in one of his letters. Now, this is the man who wrote Amazing Grace, along with hundreds of other hymns, by the way, the most of which are lost. Well, they're available, but we just don't. Most churches don't. He says, I charge myself with a great want of watchfulness and diligence, or a great lack of watchfulness and diligence. The enemy cannot destroy my foundation, but he spreads many nets for my feet to weaken me and to interrupt my peace. And listen to this. And to my shame, I must confess, he too often prevails. The Lord in great mercy preserves me from such sins as would openly dishonor my profession. And a mercy I desire to esteem it. For I can infer from my heart what my life would be if I were left to myself. I hate sin. I long to be delivered from it, but it is still in me and works in me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? See, friends, let me say that to encourage you in this. No matter what your week looked like in your sanctification process, if you had a good week, putting quotes around that, or a bad week, in your learning to obey and disobey sin and obey God, friends, everyone is battling with that. All Christians are battling, all true Christians are battling with that. Even the ones that church history and God in His providence has seen fit to elevate to a position of example. As a matter of fact, you read through many of their biographies, many of their journals of those people that we could name from church history, and you will see that they had a daily painful experience with battling the flesh. You don't. When you're growing in sanctification, you're growing in your ability to obey the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and disobey your sinful passions. But you're going to probably simultaneously grow in an understanding and an awareness of your indwelling sin that's still there. You're going to see yourself not as a better Christian, but a Christian who is experiencing more and more grace from God. This is why he actually wrote the song Amazing Grace many years into his ministry for his congregation at a New Year's service. And he wrote the reflection of the fact that God has demonstrated so much grace to him, not just in saving him in the beginning, but in keeping him saved and putting him in ministry, and not just putting him in ministry, but keeping him there, because he was so consciously aware of the fact that left to himself, he could not do this. So be encouraged by that. And that's why Paul, in part, tells us in the paragraphs we just read that we really got to be forgiving to one another and forbearing with one another and patient with one another in the church. Why? Because we're all still sinners. The implication is that we're going to still sin even against one another. Okay, well, That wasn't even all part of what I wanted to share, but that's we need to have that acknowledgement. Now, here it is. I want to show you a big picture view. That's why I read the whole passage again and not just what we're looking at specifically. So I got to pick this up just a smidge here. I want to show you three things here that your sanctification is going to require from you. So let's start with this. Remember what we said with sanctification? It's different justification. Justification is God's declaration of you of righteousness. You didn't earn it. You don't work towards your justification of righteousness. He grants that to you. Sanctification is a process which God empowers you to do what you're supposed to be doing. In other words, you have to cooperate in sanctification. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen. It happens as we learn to obey, okay? So anyway, think of these three things. First, of course, you actively put to death and put away sin. We've talked about that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. You actively are putting to death and putting away sin every day. Secondly, you're actively putting on Christ-likeness. So you're participating in this. But this third one I wanted to bring out because it's kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to look at in probably 2 weeks. You have to actively, by participating in the life of the local church. In order to progress in sanctification, you have to now. You must be participating in the life of your local church. And I wonder if when I read that, you saw it and caught it, but I'll just draw it out to you so you see it very clearly. If you begin at verse 12, or really 13, he starts using this phrase, bearing with, listen, one another. Who are we talking about with the one another's? Is that you and your co-workers? No, that's you and the church. You're the one another's. He talks about forgiving each other. Putting on love binds everything together in perfect harmony. You skip down to verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body. Then he says in verse 16, listen to this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing whom? One another, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, what we're doing right now. I think in Ephesians 5, Paul actually makes the comment, singing to one another as you're together. In other words, just what we were just doing, ministering to one another as we're worshiping together, as we're singing together, as we're reading scripture together, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, all of that, all of those things are God's means of you growing in your Christ-likeness. It doesn't happen apart from the local church. It's like the local church is given to us as one of the means by which, as we participate in it through worship and service and fellowship, by means of which that participation, we grow in Christ-likeness, do you see? We can't like decide to obey some of what God is teaching us here and then take out the part about the church. So many Christians do that. So many Christians have just said, I'm done really with church. We just kind of do our own thing. That's not the way it works. And you cannot grow in your sanctification process unless you follow all the instructions, right? All right. Now, when we talk about these specifically, these commands, verse 5 and verse 8, put to death what is earthly in you, and then put away these certain lists of sins that he has here, verse 5 and 8. There are a couple implications, and let's draw those out. And that's the way I want to kind of be looking at these. Here's the first one. Number one, this implies really that we need to be determined to be done with sin. We need a conscious determination to be done sinning, to be done with sin, to really see sin as something that was part of our past, not our present or future. Living in sin and committing sin was something I did. This is how I lived and walked, but not now. Now I live for God. Now I live in obedience to Christ. And there needs to be a determination to see that. We need to daily remind ourselves of verse 3, you have died. Listen to this now. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your old man died in with Christ. That's not who you are anymore. So obviously, you're not going to live according to the old man's sinful desires and impulses. You have to have this determination. That's who I was, not who I am. Look down at verse 7. After he listed the first set of sins, he said, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Look at these time indicators, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. You see how that works? See, in the Christian experience, there is a then and there is a now. I've explained it like this. There is a pre-Jesus part of your life and a post-Jesus part of your life. But it's not really post-Jesus because Jesus is still there. But you get what I'm saying. There's after you've come to faith in Christ. It's a new life that you are living. Sometimes when I'll share something I did in the past and people will look at me kind of funny, I'll go, that was pre-Jesus. Let me just clarify, that was pre-Jesus days, because obviously that's not who I am anymore. That's not who I live for anymore. So I'm not going to be walking in those ways. But can you see how important it is to have that understanding? That when you confront a temptation in your life, it comes right before you, you're experiencing that desire of temptation, and you're feeling that, the first thing, ultimately, I think, that should pop into any believer's mind is this: I'm dead to that sin. That's not how I live any longer. I'm not going to live in that sin for which Christ died and to which I died. I'm new now. The Bible tells us these things so that we can arm ourselves in our minds with the theological truth, with the biblical verses about the reality of our salvation. So when it comes into conflict with how we're feeling in the moment, we can remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. Romans 6, verses 10 through 11 says this: for the death he died to sin. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Christ, right? He died to sin once for all, but listen, but the life he lives to God. Now, how does he apply the gospel now in that moment? He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's every day that's how your thinking should be. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You have to literally arm yourself with that kind of thinking. Christ died for sin. I died in Christ to sin. I'm alive now in Christ. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to obey those impulses anymore. They don't have control over me. See, the gospel is not just for unbelievers, is it? It's not just something we use to evangelize non-believers. We have to use it in our own lives every day, the good news about what Jesus has done. It's got to be in our way of thinking. Set your mind on this way of thinking. 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, this is where Peter talks about adding to our faith certain attributes. And he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this now. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Did you know it's possible to live in such a way, even as a Christian, that there's almost a forgetting? I've been cleansed from those former sins. Even true believers can begin developing patterns and habits of disobedience, not making effort to progress in sanctification and holiness and obedience. And there's almost a forgetting in their minds. These are the very sins for which Christ died and to which I died. And so I don't want to keep living in them. We have to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. And an easy way to do that, friends, or one way to do that is to remind ourselves every morning of the good news of Jesus and the gospel and what he's done and who we are in Christ. Get up every morning and remind yourself, I'm dead to sin. I'm going to live for Christ today. So we got to have this determination to be done with sin. You see, the nature of sin is such, friends, listen, you can't dabble with it. You can't play around with it, mess around with it. You can't pick and choose, like, well, this sin I won't do, but this one I'm kind of going to hold on to and treasure. You have to be determined to be done with sin as the rule and pattern of your life. And you're going to live for Christ now. And number two, secondly, when we talk about putting to death what is earthly in us and putting away these sins, it implies that we need to be determined to identify our sin. It means we need to be determined, friends, to identify our sin. Our next point is that we need to learn to deal with it. But first, and perhaps obviously, we need to identify sin within us. We need to be able to identify and be willing to identify sin that we have remaining in us. Look at how in our translation, verse 5 is put. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In your members, the members of your body, not that they're the problem, but those sinful impulses that are a part of them that we've talked about. And here's where it's really important that we need to figure out that our number one priority to deal with on a daily basis is not the sin in our culture. It's not the sin of our nation. It's not the sin of our spouse. It's not the sin of our children or our parents. It's not the sin of our fellow church members. Friends, the sin we got to deal with first, foremost, as a priority, constantly, is our own sin. I'm not going to come up to you and say, I need to put to death what is earthly in you. It's me. Do you know what the scariest prayer in the Bible is? The scariest prayer. I read it this morning, Psalm 139. Put Psalm 139 up on the screen, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Listen now, and see if there be any grievous way in me. You know why we don't want to do that? Because for one, God will answer it. And when the Spirit, through the Word, does that work of just bringing to your mind a consciousness of something or some things you've been doing, saying, or thinking that are just contrary to God's Word, you just reveal sin patterns in your life. Friends, it can be painful and embarrassing, especially if it's been public or around other people. But can't you see how necessary that is? How do we put to death what is earthly in us if we don't identify what that is? How do we put away all these sins if we don't want to give any thought to it? Friends, it's a scary thing. I'll confess, I think it's as recent as probably within this last year, I have not wanted to pray this prayer a number of times. It's come to my mind, but it's almost like I just don't think I could deal right now with God showing me something about myself I don't want to see. Friends, I would say that this would almost be a daily prayer for us. This is the way in which he's going to help us identify sin in our lives, and that's always a work of grace. God never does that to a believer in a condemning way. Now, he brings the conviction of sin to unbelievers in a condemning way. We're told the Spirit would come and convince the world or convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's a fear that comes upon an unbeliever when the Spirit's working and they realize they're in real trouble with God. They realize they need to be saved from their sins. But for the believer, what he does is much more gentle, isn't it? It's much more gracious and loving. It just reveals over time often, because none of us, I don't think, could bear up under the weight emotionally of having exactly who we are, how rebellious we are, all of our sins, just all in a moment, just boom, laid on us. It'd be absolutely devastating to us. But we need to be willing to identify our sin and not the sin of other people. You know, friends, you should spend more time identifying your sin than you do anyone else's. Giving more thought to it, more attention to it, more prayer to it than you do anyone else's sins. And remember, Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 7. This is what he said in Matthew 7. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, when you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then he asks his questions. Listen to this. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Let's deal with our own sins first. And we see within us our own sins primarily. Actually, I think this is true. The more conscious we become of our own failings, our own sins, I think this is true, the less we'll see in others. We must be willing to identify sin within us. So now, right, just for a minute, here's what I want to do. Let's walk through these categories of sin, and I want you to humbly ask the Lord to reveal these within you, maybe where there are areas you need, by God's grace, to confess and to get to work on killing your own sin, putting to death those sinful impulses and putting away those sins. The first one he mentions here, in verse 5, is sexual immorality. If I were to translate the Bible, the Jess Miller translation, it'd probably be really bad, but I think this verse would be really good, because here's what I would translate this as, very just directly from the Greek language. It's the Greek word porneia. So I translate it just like this. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." What do you mean, Paul? Things like this. Porn. Porneia. The idea is any sexual activity outside of God's very confined standard of a man and a woman in the confines of a real marriage. Not one of these that you hear about, people say, "Well, we've been together so long, we never got married. We're really married." No, you're not. Married. In the church or wherever, by the church, sanctioned, and the state. It's a legal marriage. Anything outside of that is wrong. And by the way, remember how Jesus taught us about these? It's in word, thought, or deed. So it's not just the act, right? Then you have impurity. And it could be that sexual immorality is a heading here to which the rest of these flow out. And I think perhaps that's what's going on here. Impurity is a state of moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. Another translation is filthiness. There are things that are filthy in the area of sexual immorality. Passion. This is to experience strong physical desires. Some are good. It's good to be passionate about certain good things. But when he's using it in this context, he's talking about of a sexual nature that is lust or lustful desire. To have lust, in other words. And then next to that is very much related, evil desire. You see, desire is good and normal, but this would be an impulse for what God has said is evil. Evil desires. Do you know, friends, when you think about your own sinfulness, you need to use biblical terms. We're not making mistakes in life or making bad choices per se. We're sinning as a result of evil desires, covetousness, and she says, which is idolatry, placing something or someone above God and worshiping it. And I think in this context, because it could have reference to just coveting material things, I just need more, I just need more, I just need more. It's that coveting of material things, it's a form of worship of them. I think he's dealing still in the sexual arena here. The nature of sexuality in sexual immorality is it's never satisfied. And so you're just greedy for more. That's the expression. As a matter of fact, he uses in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about this. Covetousness for more and more. And he gets down into this section, second list in verse 8, beginning with the word anger, which again might just be the umbrella term and the rest of the outworkings of these. Now think about this, because anger is actually one of the respectable sins that Jerry Bridges brings out. The first list, we tend to deny that we have within us or try to hide that or whatever. When it comes to these types of sins, like anger and such, they're a little more acceptable. They're respectable sins to have or to talk about. That's not the way it should be. Because Paul makes it very clear that we need to put them all away. The ones we just mentioned, these ones, and the ones he doesn't mention is passage. Like things like anger. And of course, not all anger is sin. Jesus got angry, but Jesus was perfectly righteous. And you're not, and neither am I. And sin is dangerous, or anger is dangerous and destructive. That's why Ephesians 5 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give opportunity to the devil. The devil uses your anger to hurt yourself and other people. So be careful with anger. That's the idea. Put it away, anger. And then the outbursts of wrath. This is a state of intense anger with the implication of passionate outbursts, fury or rage. This is when that seething anger actually starts breaking out with words or breaking out physically or throwing a plate across the room or your shoe at a dog that won't quit barking. It's that wrath that is just breaking forth now in various ways. Malice. This is a feeling of hostility and strong dislike with a possible implication of desiring to do harm. Malice is a hateful feeling, probably from unchecked anger, that has smoldered into malice, where you have against someone a strong dislike and slander. It's the word where we get our English word blasphemy, and often talking about God, but not in this context. This is slander against other people. It's to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. To defame somebody with your words because you hold against the person malice because you're angry at the person. You may not say it to them, but you enjoy saying it to other people. Obscene talk from your mouth. This could have reference to vulgar speech or dirty talk or cussing, but it also could have reference to, and I think in this context it means this, abusive speech. What do you do to people with your words? I mean, you can't legally beat them up without going to jail. But what do you do with your words to people you're angry at and the wrath is built up, and with your words you abuse them? Because your intent and your design in what you're saying to a person is to cut to the core of their being and cause the emotional response of hurt to them. We must put it all away. And he says to lying to one another, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. This kind of lying oftentimes manifests itself in trying to save face, not speaking truth about yourself, or maybe what we call fibbing, white lies, no such thing. Not speaking the truth, lying to one another to save face or to whatever the motive would be. Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal these things in you? You know they're there, right? I hope we're not reading this list and anybody's going, well, I don't really have any issues with any of these. I hope nobody here is like that. They're there. Probably the less you're aware of them, the more prominent they are. And I think these two categories of sin, like I said, these are not exhaustive lists, but these two categories, I think Paul brings them up often because they're common. They were common in that first century. They're common in the 21st century. But in addition, friends, listen to this. They're destructive. All of these sins are destructive. As a matter of fact, I'll bet you, if I surveyed the congregation right now, you could all think of churches or ministries that have almost been ruined or perhaps all ruined due to sins on this list. And when Paul is writing to this church, he is commanding that we all see this individually, yes, but he wants us to see this corporately as well. But friends, these lists of sins destroy churches and relationships and homes and families. Do you know anybody whose relationships or home or church has been ruined by sexual immorality? I think we could all think of people in that, with that. Churches that have undergone that. Or how about churches where anger and wrath and malice and slander and blaspheming against one another just run rampant? We had any experiences where that might happen within a church and ruin the church and the fellowship of it? See, friends, when we're not going to get to it this week, but when we talk about biblically dealing with it, putting it to death and putting away these sins, there is a sense of urgency in this. This is how serious it is, says Paul. You got to kill it. You got to put it to death, mortify it. It destroys, it ruins communities. Let's do this. Put up James chapter 4 up on the screen, the first two verses. Listen to this question, these questions James asks. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Who's he talking to now? Let's get our bearings. He's talking to the church. Our church is local assemblies with a bunch of people just like ours, believing in Christ. What causes the quarrels and causes the fights among you? Well, if I were to just ask that question, maybe people come up with all sorts of answers like, well, you know what? This person over here, they just can't get their act together and start doing what they're supposed to do. Or it's that person over there. Or maybe in your marriage this is the case. What causes quarrels or fights in your marriage? Well, you know what? It's my spouse. I just need them to stop doing this, and I need them to start doing this. If they would start doing what I tell them to do, quarrels would cease. What's he say? He says, is it not this? Let's put our finger on it here. Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot tame, so you fight and quarrel. What did we say? That the main issue that we deal with in the process of sanctification, individually, as families, and as a church is, it's our sinful desires. Translated here as passions that are at war within us. And James is saying, you're not dealing with these, and that's the problem. You're not putting them to death, you're not putting them away, and it's erupting. Do you see that? It's erupting from you, it's erupting from others, and it's causing all sorts of problems. Paul, when he speaks about dealing with indwelling sin, he speaks about it in terms of urgency. This has got to be checked. This has got to be dealt with. This has got to be done away with. Because sin never just affects the person sinning. Sin affects everyone around them and spreads. And friends, it comes from within you. I didn't mean to point at you, Susan. I really didn't. But it's true. I got to be careful with that. Comes from Susan. There she is. No. It comes from within each of us, right? We deal with ourselves. We put to death the sin that is within us. And friends, I'll just leave us with this. Hebrews chapter 12 is a good way to end something like this because it points us to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're in a marathon here. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Listen to this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Friends, we need to realize that this process of sanctification is like a marathon, where oftentimes we're exhausted. It keeps going and going. I see people run marathons. I think you're crazy. My knees hurt just watching them run it. But he says, we do this, we run this race, dealing with that sin that clings so closely, just getting it off ourselves, so to speak. And we do that while we're looking to Jesus now. So in everything I've said from Colossians 3, we don't do that apart from looking to Jesus. And that's exactly how Paul started. In Colossians 3, in the first couple of verses, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So as I'm identifying sin within me, as I'm putting to death the sin within me, as I'm looking at this, how am I doing it? I'm doing that looking to Jesus, who, friends, is the author and perfecter of your faith. He is leading you to glory. He will accomplish his mission of saving you from all your sins. We don't want to, in the process of this, in trying to learn to obey God, take our minds off of Christ or our eyes off of Christ. He is the one that we keep our eye on as we run this race, understanding that our life will be a struggle against sin, to which he will not allow us to be eternally lost in it. That the battles may be lost at times, but the war is already won. And he will lead us, just as we sang earlier, safe to glory. And friends, there is coming a day, and we've talked about this so many times, we need to talk about it all the time. There is coming a day when Christ will return and he will glorify you, your bodies, so that there is nothing earthly remaining in you. This battle against sin is temporary in nature. It comes to a dramatic and final conclusion when Christ appears in glory, because then we're going to appear with him in glory, and there won't be another day of your life, not another moment in your life, when you have to deal with indwelling sin. And we are to use that, friends, that knowledge, that hope, as motivation to right now, starting in the service, right after you leave here, to say, okay, I've got to arm myself with the right way of thinking. I've got to consider myself dead to sin. I've got to set my mind on things above. I've got to seek the things that are above. I've got to put to death sin, and I've got to put on Christ's likeness. I do this by God's power with my eyes on Christ, knowing that one day I won't have to do this anymore because I'll be just like Christ. That's our experience, isn't it? That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this world without instructions, without your voice, without your teaching, without your words. Lord, I pray for your glory's sake that every person in this room would be motivated now to live for you. I pray that your Spirit would bring that about. And I pray that they would be encouraged at their perfect Savior, Jesus, who will complete the mission revealed in his name to save his people from their sins. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.